I realize that there are other things you could be doing tonight. We live very busy lives, and so we're thankful to the Lord for each of you that are here. Thankful that my pastor has come over from Canada to be with us tonight in the meeting, Pastor Unger. We, as the pastor said, have shipped a number of books here for the meeting. The books are quite heavily discounted, most of them, so we're not really making a lot of money, but we're making the books available to you. And it's been said that the man that does not read is no better off than the man that cannot read. And so we do challenge you and exhort you, as the pastor did, to read. There's many things that we do to waste time that don't accomplish anything, that have no eternal value, that don't help us in our Christian lives and homes. And but reading some good books can accomplish that. There's a book on the table called Keeping the Kids. This is something very close to my heart, a great burden to me. I wrote this book last year. And one of the motivations for writing this book was reading the quote by the emergent leader saying they're going to get our grandkids. And this is a collaborative book, meaning I had hundreds and hundreds of people contributed to this book by email as I sent out questions on this subject and got some tremendous thoughts from different people in the churches about how we can keep the kids and why we are losing them. I took a survey from my own mailing list, from our readers, as to how many, what percentage of the young people we are losing. And according to the survey that I took, it's over 50%. And in many, many, many churches, it's far greater than that. And that's very sad. To think that our kids and our grandkids would not serve the Lord, would walk away from the Lord, would turn to the world or turn to some worldly church is a heartbreaking thing. But I don't believe we have to lose the kids. And this is packed with things that can help you as parents and also as grandparents in the battle for the generations today. And the two newest things that we've published are on the subject of Israel. Israel, past, present, and future. And this has been very exciting research for me. It's firsthand research in the country of Israel. All of the pictures and videos and things are in here. Almost all of them we've taken ourselves. But Israel past, and how that her past condition the last 2,000 years fulfills Bible prophecy. And then Israel's present, and how that her present condition also back in the land, but in spiritually dead condition, is a preparation for the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy, and then Israel's future, the glorious history of Israel, which is also our history. We will be there with her in the kingdom. And so these are there, a DVD series, and also the book on that subject. And by the way, just for independent Baptists, this book has a lot of pictures. You don't even have to be able to read. So those will be there. Pastor's son is watching the table afterwards. If you have any questions, we'll try to answer those. Tonight I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4. Again, the same text as we had last night. And we're preaching these first three nights on the emerging church. And we gave an overview last night about the emerging church, what it is. And the danger it is to Bible-believing churches these days. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 16. Tonight I want to preach on a unifying doctrine of the end times. A unifying doctrine of the end times. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's how we're to preach the word of God. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. And that's one of the amazing prophecies from the Bible, verses 3 and 4, written 2,000 years ago, but describing the conditions that we live in today, just as if Paul was here writing firsthand. Amazing prophecies of the Bible. The time will come when professing Christians will turn away from the Word of God and turn away from sound doctrine and heap to themselves teachers that will scratch their ears, which are itching for a new kind of Christianity. And that's what we see today. Everywhere, that's what we see today. All over the world, that's what we see today. And they'll turn to fables. Turn away their ears from the truth. Apostasy is a willful thing. It's not a matter of ignorance. It's an act of the will and a rejection of the truth. You can be ignorant and be unsound in the faith. I remember my pastor, a former pastor, Pastor Gary Frist out in Washington. And he was a hippie before he was saved. In fact, they called him Goat because he never took a bath. And he hitchhiked a lot. And he got saved and went to Bible college right away, within, I think, 2 months. He was in Bible college. And he was in the bookstore one day. He said that just when he arrived there, and he saw a book, and the title was, "Is Jesus God?" And he thought to himself, "No, God is God. Jesus is Jesus." But it was a matter of ignorance. And as soon as somebody showed him the truth, he believed it. And he knew that, yes, Jesus is God. But apostasy is a willful turning away from the truth, a willful rejection of the truth. And that's what we see on every hand. Tonight I want to preach on a unifying doctrine of the end times, something that's really drawing all of these things together in the realm of apostasy. And it's something that is greatly touching independent Baptists, which is why I want to preach on it tonight. A philosophy that is unifying end-time apostasy, and wherein one voice of truth is replaced with a multiplicity of conflicting voices, and godly Christian living is replaced with living according to the lust of the flesh. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers. And this is the philosophy. You've probably heard it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. How many of you have ever heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard that. Keep them up for a second. Okay, most of you have it. But whether you've heard it or not, it's there. It's a very big, very popular, very influential philosophy. It has been often said that Augustine came up with that back in the 5th century. And maybe so, because he was one of the founders of the Catholic Church, and he was wrong on a lot of other things, too. But many say that he didn't come up with that. But no matter who came up with it, it's very, very popular philosophy today. In essentials, unity, essential doctrines, let's have unity, let's take a stand for those. But in non-essential doctrine, let's just have liberty and let everybody kind of believe what they want to, and let's not fight over that. In all things, charity. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? How many of you think that sounds good? Yeah, don't raise your hand. This philosophy is what puts good men together with bad in Christian circles. That's the one. This philosophy leads to greater and greater compromise. But it's the prevailing philosophy today. And it's a winning ticket to get all kinds of people together. Charismatics believe this. The first conference that I attended with press credentials was in 1987. And I wanted to report on things. I want to get my information firsthand as much as possible. I want to know what I'm talking about when I warn about things. And so I buy books and I go to their conferences. I attend their churches and things like that for research. And the first big conference I attended was in 1987 in New Orleans. And there were about 40,000 people, 35,000 people. It was huge. 40 different denominations were there. Lutherans were there, Methodists were there, Presbyterians were there, Baptists were there, and many others. And there was a huge representation of Roman Catholics there. And that was a philosophy. Well, we all believe in the deity of Christ, and we all believe in salvation by grace. Don't you Catholics believe that? Yes, we believe that. Okay, we all believe that. But, you know, we believe a lot of other kind of non-essential. Let's not worry about that. Let's just get together. Charismatics believe that big time today. The evangelicals believe that. When I graduated from Tennessee Temple and became a missionary, I was only 30 years old, and I was only 7 years old in the Lord at that time, and I was a brand new missionary in the country of Nepal, and I was just starting to do some research of my own into what's going on in Christianity and things like that, and I subscribed to a magazine called Christianity Today. And I was reading that, and I became very shocked at the things I was reading. Like, they were saying, well, there's these evangelical Catholics. And they're born-again Catholics. Well, they're not. And all this, all kinds of apostasy and error was there. And bragging about these modernists and promoting their writings and such. And one day I was shocked as I was looking at the front of that magazine to see that one of the contributing editors was a man named Warren Wiersbe. And he had spoken even at Tennessee Temple, and he was very, very well-known Bible teacher, and a man that had helped me some with his writings. And I was shocked to see his name there, so I wrote a letter to him, and I said, Dr. Wiersbe, how is it that you can be associated with all of this error and this apostasy and these things in Christianity today? And he wrote back a letter to me, and he said, well, I don't know how he addressed me, but he said, what we need to do today, son, he said, is just take off our gloves and pick up a towel and just serve one another. Now, see, I wasn't talking about how long your hair is or something like that you could consider minor. I was talking about things that touch the gospel itself and who is a Christian and who is not. And he said, let's don't fight. And that is the theme song and the prevailing philosophy among evangelicals today. It's the philosophy that brings the emerging church together. I showed last night that big conference in San Diego last year in California, and how that there was liberals there, and there's men there that believe God is a woman, and there's men there that don't believe in hell, and then there's Leighton Ford there. And then there's Bill Hybels there. They claim that they believe all that, and they're all there in that one pot, and this is really their prevailing philosophy. But many independent Baptists have the same philosophy. We had last year the Independent Baptist, or was it this year, Independent Baptist Friends International. It was this year. And Clarence Sexton, he said, let's just be friends. Well, wait a minute now. We're talking about 2010. And what is the condition of the Independent Baptist movement today? He said, if we're Independent Baptists, let's just be friends. We don't have to be friends with the Pentecostals or with the emergents, but let's be friends among Independent Baptists. And so if it's Independent Baptists, it's okay. But what do we have today among Independent Baptists? We've got men that believe that God did not preserve His Word, that it's found somewhere mystically among all the versions, all the texts, and that was hidden for 1,500 years, that the purest text was hidden for 1,500 years, and we're supposed to go back to Egypt to find it, and men that believe that. Got men that believe that dress is not a non-issue totally. Got men that believe that music is totally a non-issue, that Calvinism's okay, and that's a non-issue, and the modes and candidates for baptism is a non-issue, and whether or not you separate from institutions like the messed up, wretched Southern Baptist Convention is a non-issue. And all those are non-essentials. It's the same philosophy. They just don't take, they have not taken it as far yet. Their tent does not yet include those that believe God's a woman. But it will. If you keep going down that road, it has to. Your list of non-essentials will always grow until you don't have any more essentials, because you don't have any more spiritual conviction. If you don't fight for the so-called little things, you're not going to fight for the big things. And all kinds of associated doctrines go with this, the judge not philosophy, like Leighton Ford that says, I don't criticize anybody. And a rejection of separation, a hatred of separatists, all these things go together into this philosophy of in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. But this is not what the Bible teaches. The bottom line is, what does the Word of God say? Not what some man says. I thank the Lord that I began my Christian life not as a man follower. And I respect men. I have learned a lot from men. Just about everything I've learned has been from some man. I love books. I love commentaries. I love pastors. I love pastors that study so I can learn from them, and preachers that study and listening to sermons so I can learn something. I respect men and I appreciate men, but I'm not going to be a man follower, because man is nothing unless he's following the Word of God. And so the authority is the Word of God. The sole authority, the total authority, not just part of the authority. And I began my Christian life that way. I didn't grow up in a church that was strict about doctrine. In fact, I grew up in a church that would have believed this philosophy I'm preaching against tonight. Southern Baptist Church. They all believe that. That's why they're Southern Baptist. I didn't learn to be strict for the Bible and really take a stand for the Word of God growing up. And I really didn't learn it in Bible college that much. I learned a little bit. They didn't really take it very far, I don't think, looking back. No, I learned it from the Word of God. I want us to look at some scriptures tonight. Just look at some scriptures and think about them and think about this philosophy and compare the two things. And I believe that this is foundational, that if a believer is strict in doctrine, that he will not be able to follow any of the contemporary philosophies or movements today, that this will protect us if we have a real strict mentality about the things of God. Not this loosey-goosey kind of mentality, but if we have a real strict mentality, we don't have to hate anybody. We're not supposed to hate anybody. But a mentality, a mindset that believes that the Bible is important, that everything is in the Bible is important, everything is there for some reason, that there's not any real fluff there, and we're supposed to respect all of it. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20. This is what Jesus taught in the Great Commission. This is as far as we would need to go tonight. But in Matthew 28, we see the Great Commission, verse 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus has promised to be with us. And he said to preach the gospel. We see that in Mark and other company passages here. And to baptize those that believe. And then the job has just barely begun. Because then Jesus said, teach them to observe how many things? All things. Where are we going to find those all things? Jesus didn't write any books, they say. Well, by the Spirit of God, he did. Here it is. And here are the all things that Jesus has commanded us. All things means, must mean all things. Right? But how does that fit into that philosophy? Non-essentials. Where are the non-essentials? Where would you find them? How would you find them? How would you identify them if you found them? Where are they? Where does the Bible teach that? Well, I know where the Bible doesn't teach that. Right here. All things. Now, that's what will protect the church. All things. Especially those things that are under attack. Especially those things the preacher ought to hammer on. The things that are under attack in the present situation. That's certainly not something we should neglect. And that's what will protect the church from all of the wiles of the devil. Now let's look at another passage in Acts 20, verse 27. Of course, this is what the apostles taught. They taught the same thing that Jesus taught. Acts 20, verse 27, Jesus went to Miletus and he met the elders at Ephesus for the last time. So his words here are very solemn. Your last words to somebody, your last counsel. And here he's warning them to protect the churches which God has given them. And he exhorts them strongly and powerfully. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. And he said, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And so Jesus followed the commandment of his master to teach all things. All things mentality. But Paul, I thought there were some non-essentials here. There's nothing like that. There's not a hint, not even a hint of somewhere you could put that philosophy. All things, I've taught them all things. And he said in verse 26, "That's why I'm pure from the blood of all men, because I've taught them all things." All things, and all things mentality. And all things in the Bible mentality. All things in the Bible are important. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Here, this is very amazing. 1 Corinthians 11 is about hair. Now, that's not supposed to be important at all. I like to preach on it. I got my hair cut because of the Bible when I was a hippie. I was saved, but I still look like a hippie. And I showed the picture last night of me there when I was a rebel. This chapter is not about hair. This chapter is about authority. Because hair is a symbol of our position that God has put us in this world. That's why men are supposed to have the short hair. Women are supposed to have long hair. It's her glory. Woman shouldn't cut off her glory. But you say, well, that's not an important chapter. There's so many other things that are more important. Yes, there are. But notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Just before it starts talking about hair. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things." All things. "And keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." He's not talking about the deity of Christ here or salvation by grace. He's going to talk about hair and authority in this world and the Lord's Supper. Those are strictly, if anything is a non-essential, you're going to find a whole chapter for right there in the mentality of today. Well, we have different views of the Lord's Supper, and we have different views, you know, about women's roles and hair. Whoever preaches about that today? That if there's a non-essential, it's got to be that whole chapter. But notice how it's prefaced. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. Now, that's an all things mentality. Show me here where Paul said, here's a chapter of non-essentials. Or we give a hint that that's how we should treat these things. Could you show me that? No, you can't show me that because he's saying the opposite. We're refuting this philosophy 100% here. But it's one of the most popular philosophies in Christianity and among independent Baptists. And it's why a lot of independent Baptists can get along so well with Southern Baptists. And I never went back to the Southern Baptist Convention after I got saved because I knew the truth was not there. And they don't have any spiritual conviction. Don't tell me that you know about some Southern Baptist church that does, because you don't. You show me a Southern Baptist church that preaches against rock and roll. You show me a church, Southern Baptist church that preaches about modesty and warning people about the wickedness of this pop society today. There is no such thing. You show me a Southern Baptist church that preaches against Masons being deacons and Masons being Southern Baptists. And the Eastern Star women controlling the church from the background. You won't show me such a thing because there is no such a thing. Because they respect some truth, but they don't respect all the truth. And they really don't have any deep spiritual convictions. And the preachers are afraid of the people. Now, after the service, if you want to know what I think of Southern Baptists, ask me privately. I'll tell you. I grew up in it. I wanted something different when I got saved. I found an independent Baptist church. I was excited. That church would go over to the Southern. They had come out of the Southern Baptist Convention, were starting a church, and they would go over to the Southern Baptist Convention during the services, and they would pass out these little tracts and put them under the windshield of the Southern Baptist cars, warning against today's English version. And I knew I'd found some radicals, and I was excited. Somebody that would just take the Bible seriously and not be worried about being some kind of fanatic. That's the kind of independent Baptist I like. Well, that's what the Bible teaches in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Traditions? I was talking about those divinely given in the Scripture. Not man-made traditions. Not the thoughts of our own heart and the inventions of man. Here he's talking about divinely inspired traditions in the Scripture, but not those so-called cardinal things. And he's telling them to respect these things and to follow these things and to care about these things. The traditions. Hold fast to them. Stand fast in them. Everything we've taught you. Now look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. Timothy was at Ephesus and he was given this instruction by Paul. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other essential doctrine. All right, that's what it says, isn't it? It says no other doctrine. Just no other doctrine. Well, which doctrine can I allow? Which wrong doctrine can I allow, Paul? You can't allow any. Just no other doctrine. No other doctrine other than the doctrine that is taught by the apostles. Now look at the last chapter of this passage, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. I was reading this one day and I realized how devastating this is to that philosophy. Every preacher has to decide what he's going to believe. 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 and 14. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very solemn commission here. Charge. Solemn charge before Jesus Christ, before Almighty God. And it is to be kept until Jesus comes. Now, we know that Jesus hasn't come yet. What is Timothy to do? Keep this commandment without spot. What commandment? Well, the commandment that had just been given in this epistle. This is the conclusion to the epistle. Now, what is the theme of 1 Timothy? It is church doctrine. Chapter 3, verse 15 is the theme. Chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the theme of 1 Timothy. Church doctrine. And what kind of things did Paul teach? What kind of commandments did Paul give here? Well, one of them was about women and their position in the church and in the service of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." There's two commandments there, two things a woman's forbidden to do. Women are so important in the work of Christ. So important. And there's so much that they can do, and there's so much that they need to do. But there's two things they're forbidden to do. They cannot teach men, and they cannot usurp authority over men. Two things. Those are not one thing, those are two things. So the woman cannot be a pastor, that's authority. She cannot hold a position of authority. But she also cannot stand and teach Sunday school class of a mixed class. But today, that's widely considered a non-essential. Well, you have your opinion on that, but we don't really believe that, let's don't worry about that. Well, no, let's do worry about that, because God said it. And that's what Paul taught Timothy. Timothy, give respect to these things I just taught you till Jesus comes. Spot, without spot, spots are little things. Very little things. Details, pay attention to the details. That's completely contrary to the popular philosophy. This is an all things mentality here that Paul was giving to Timothy. Everything's important, Timothy. Give respect unto these things till Jesus comes. I rubbed shoulders as a young missionary with the ecumenical movement, with the charismatics, and with an organization in Nepal called Nepal Christian Fellowship. I was naive and I was very naive, and they wanted me to preach and teach some, and I accepted their invitations because I thought I could help them. I was going to really straighten them out. Yeah, that's going to happen. And it didn't happen. And I wanted to cause some separations within their organization. I wanted to separate the good from the bad. The only thing that separated was me from them because they kicked me out. But it was a great learning experience, and I found out, working very close with this philosophy, what it really is. They had women preachers, and you try to talk to them about it, and it's like water off a duck's back. They don't care. And they had pastors with three wives, polygamous. I'm not talking about being divorced three times. I'm talking about he's got three living wives. And you talk to them about it, as I tried to, and warn them about it, and they didn't care. It didn't matter to them. Just a non-essential. And pretty soon, everything's a non-essential. But it wasn't a non-essential with me then, 30 years ago, and these things are not non-essentials with me tonight. And the only thing that makes these things to me non-essentials is the Word of God. I'd love to stop fighting about these things. Honestly, I would. Boy, that'd be nice and easy. To just get along with everybody and be popular and be invited to all the big conferences in the world. Wouldn't that be great? And have a nationally syndicated radio broadcast. You know how long I would last on a nationally syndicated radio broadcast? One day. That's the truth. Whether it's me or somebody that would be like me, that'd be much more sophisticated, but saying the same thing. He'd only last one day too. And if Chuck Stanley said the same things I do, he would only last one day too. Some of you are looking at me very strangely. The Word of God compels us. Compels us. Does it compel you? Does it compel you? Does it speak to you? Does it burden you? Jeremiah said, "I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop. All I get for this is trouble. I'm going to stop." He couldn't stop. There was something burning in him. There was a fire in him, which was the Word of God. Well, let's look at one more passage. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. This is how the truth is passed on from generation to generation. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, that's a good translation, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So what is a faithful man? Who are we looking for? This is one of the main things I do in the mission field is look for these faithful men. Look for God to raise up these faithful men so I can teach them. And a faithful man defined here is one that will take the teaching of the Word of God and pass it on to others without changing it. But a faithful man is not a man that says, whoa, a lot of that's kind of non-essential stuff there. It's just stuff that causes trouble. Let's don't worry about that part. That could not be a faithful man according to this definition. You see what I'm saying? Not all doctrine is of equal importance. But all is important. Not all doctrine is of equal importance. We know that. John 3:16 would save the whole world. And that's far more important than 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14. But it's all important. It all is there for purpose. The Bible says that God weighed the Scriptures and sifted it and seven times and purified it and it was settled in heaven before it came to earth. There's not any fluff in here. Well, they say, well, and the emergent church really says this. They say, yeah, but you can't really know for sure all the doctrine. Who do you think you are anyway? Think you know everything? Well, no, but I have some promises. Very promises that I started out my Christian life with. Look at John 7:17. Now, see, really, the only person that can know the doctrine is one who has set out to know the doctrine. In John 7:17, though, we have a promise. Very wonderful promise. Jesus, beginning of verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine's not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. I remember as a young Christian how confused I was. I was led to Christ by a Pentecostal, and then I was confronted with Herbert W. Armstrongism, and I was listening to J. Vernon McGee on the radio, and I met Seventh-day Adventists, and I read some Seventh-day Adventist books, and I met some Mormons, and I went to Pentecostal meetings and Nicky Cruz crusades, and I was just becoming more and more confused. And I said, Lord, can you know the doctrine? Where is the truth? I want to know the truth. I want to find a church that stands for the truth, and I want to know the truth. And I begged God to show me the truth. And this was one of the promises that I held on to. If any man will do his will, he shall know. If you're willing to do what God tells you to do, God will show you the truth. It's the heart and it's the willingness to obey. But look at John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. This also is a promise. And this also is the way by which we can know the truth. And don't depend on a preacher. The average independent Baptist church, in my understanding and my experience, is only a preacher away from falling in some ditch or being totally emergent. One preacher away. How can that be? How can churches change so fast? Because the people are not following God, they're following a man. They're not grounded in the Word of God. They're just following what some preacher says. They're not testing it carefully by the Word of God. They're not trying to fill their lives with the Word of God so they can know the truth and they can test everything by it. They're just kind of drifting along. And so if the man changes, they change. Man, that's where we are tonight. I don't think that's where this church is, and I hope it's not, but that's where as a movement we are. I believe. We must not follow men. If you follow man, you're going to fall in a ditch. That's idolatry. Idolatry. To respect man more than he ought to be respected. We can know the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. That's the evidence that you continue in his word. And ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Oh, we can know the truth. We can know the truth. Jesus said we can know the truth. Here's two wonderful promises. If I continue in the Word and if I'm willing to obey the Word, I can know the doctrine. I can know the truth. Was Jesus a liar? They said, well, who do you think you are? I'm nothing. I'm nobody. That's why I've cried out to God for 40 years. That's why I've stayed in the Word of God for 40 years, even when I didn't feel it like it, even when my flesh rebelled against it, because I want to know the truth, because I don't want to be deceived. I'm nobody. But I can know the truth. And I'm supposed to know the truth. And when I know the truth, I'm supposed to take a stand for the truth. Look at 1 Timothy 2:15. Can you know the truth that well? In 1 Timothy 2:15. That's not the right passage. 2 Timothy 2:15. That's a good passage, sir. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if I cannot rightly divide the word of truth for sure, why would God say that and hold me accountable for that? Can you answer that question? No, you cannot answer that question. Because He is going to hold us accountable. Therefore, we can rightly divide the word of truth. But we've got to be a workman. We've got to really work at it. It's not a light little thing that you can pay attention to, you know, like reading a daily devotional for 5 minutes a day and you'll know the truth. You won't know the truth that way at all. But if you're willing to work, willing to get into the Word of God, I believe that a basic Bible school education is the beginning point for knowing what you ought to know as a Christian. That's the beginning point of knowing what we ought to know. But most just don't have that hunger. Well, you can't know the truth unless you're willing to work. But if you're willing to work, you can know the truth. Thank the Lord. No matter how confused the hour gets, we can know the truth. The Bible demands strictness. Well, what about unity, though? You realize the Bible doesn't talk a lot about unity, but when it does talk about unity, this is how it talks about unity. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. The Bible talks a lot more about doctrine than unity. But when it does talk about unity, look how it's worded. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. We could look at several other passages that are almost identical to this. But this is enough. But I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Can you figure out how to horseshoe an essential unity and non-essential liberty into that verse? How would it fit? Not very good. Paul repeats that, the emphasis there on no divisions, perfectly joined, all speaking the same thing. He repeats it three times, by way of emphasis and also coming at it from different directions and adding more thought to it. Now there, that's Bible unity. Now the only place you're really going to find this, there's two places you'll find this. In a church, you could find this in a church where doctrine is enforced. See, if you believe something else, that's between you and God, but you can't be a member of this church like that. Because we're required to have this kind of unity. God demands it of us. But also between individuals, you can find this. When we find one another, we find a brother in Christ that believes the same thing, and you can have that. And that's real Christian unity. You can't force it. You can't organize it. And you can't kind of try to create it through these artificial, unscriptural philosophies. They always produce apostasy and compromise. That's true Christian unity. One mind. No divisions. Perfectly joined together. Well, what is a non-essential then? What would that be? There is such a thing as a non-essential, I believe, and that is a personal opinion not based solidly on Scripture. That's a non-essential. We've all got opinions. If we started talking about opinions tonight, we could very quickly get in a fight. Even this church, if we were to open it up and you were to be honest about things you didn't like in this church and agree with, there'd be a lot of opinions. But we cannot take a stand on opinions. The only thing we can take a stand on is the Word of God. That's the only way to have real unity in the church. If you have a disagreement with the church, and you're bound to, and the thing to ask yourself is, and you think about going to the pastor and really straighten them out, maybe, or something like that, or going to somebody else to straighten them out. The thing to ask yourself is this thing that's bothering me, is it really something I can base strictly upon the Bible? Or is it just an opinion or something I saw somewhere else or something I feel? Because feelings have no authority. Opinions have no authority. The Word of God has the authority. And that will help you too. Many times I've thought about things I disagree with in the church. And that's helped me. Yeah, but David, it's just an opinion. And if you got an opinion, you know whose opinion ought to rule? The pastor should. Otherwise, there's chaos and anarchy. There can't be multiple heads in the church. And so, but that isn't a non-essential. A non-essential is a personal opinion not based on the Scripture. And those we ought to have complete liberty, as long as we don't cause a lot of trouble over them. But a teaching based on the Scripture is never a non-essential. Even if there are differences of opinion about interpretation, because there's always differences of opinion about interpretation. There's not a doctrine you can mention tonight that there's not differences of opinion on interpretation on that doctrine. Even something is seemingly settled as the issue of homosexuality and what God thinks about it. There's a lot of people, I'm talking about a lot of people out there tonight, that believe that's not a settled issue at all, that God's not really against homosexuality. And they have interpretations of the Bible to prove it. If we were to wait for a doctrine that had no controversy surrounding it, well, we'd never take a stand for any doctrine. Well, what about music? Is that a non-issue? Music a non-issue? That's what they say. And I don't know how many people have written to me and said music's a non-issue. What are you doing? Just preaching on music. It's not in the Bible. Well, how about 1 John 2:15-16? Look at this. This is about music. 1 John 2:15-16. This is about music. This is about music. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Is music in the world? It's big time in the world. It's one of the most powerful influences in modern society. So this is talking about music. Because it's in the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, now what kind of things in the world is he talking about? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, there's a lot of things in the world. There's trees in the world. There's nothing wrong with trees. There's beautiful rivers in the world. There's nothing wrong with rivers. There's many things in the world that are not wrong. What is he talking about? Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, those things in the world we are not to love. Those things. Now, music is in the world, and there's all kinds of music. And there's innocent music that's not harmful and doesn't make you want to scream at your father or take your clothes off. Like a John Sousa march, maybe. But there's other kinds of music that is perfectly identified by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Yes, music's in the Bible. As you take the Bible and apply it to life today, it's all over the place. In fact, that's why I gave up rock and roll. That's that verse. How did Paul know about rock and roll 2,000 years ago? He's writing about rock and roll. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life. Hey, that's a dictionary definition of rock and roll. Or country western. That's a dictionary definition of country western. That's all country western is about. Is a fornication and going to the bar and then singing about Jesus before you go to bed. Drunk. That's about music. Don't tell me that music is a non-issue. It's a huge issue. It's a huge Bible issue. And we take the scriptures and apply it today. And if you don't apply it to music, then there's something seriously wrong with you because it's a huge thing in people's lives. And we are responsible to preach the Word of God. Not just read it, preach it, apply it. Tell me that music is a non-issue. Don't tell me that. That's ridiculous. Well, clothing's a non-issue, isn't it? It can't be. Everybody has standards for clothing. It must not be a non-issue. Walmart has standards for clothing. There are certain kind of ways you can't dress down there at Walmart. The Vatican has standards for clothing. I've been to Vatican 4 times, I think. They have standards for clothing. You can't wear shorts in the Vatican. Even a football game has standards for clothing. And every church has standards for clothing of some kind for people, especially teachers. I don't know even one church, even the raunchiest old emerging church, that would allow a woman to teach Sunday school in a bikini. Never heard of such a thing. They all have some standards. It must not be a non-issue. We must be able to take the Bible and apply it somehow to that. But let's take one verse, 1 Timothy 2:9. Just one verse. And we're not saying, of course, there's just one verse on these various things. We're just showing how that they're not non-issues. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly ring. Boy, there's a lot of teaching in that one verse and principles and applications. Modesty, and what is modesty, and how would you apply that, and how would you deal with that today in dress? And shamefacedness and sobriety. Shamefacedness is the opposite of how women are taught to act today. Don't tell me how to dress. I'm going to flaunt myself. That's the opposite of shamefacedness. And you study that and you try to apply that and try to take that seriously and obey it, because these are things to obey. Well, you get right in the middle of dress, right in the middle of it. And suddenly dress becomes something very important. Before God. Dress is a language. It's a language. The world knows that. A fashion statement, it's a language. It's a big thing. It's a huge thing. A non-issue? No, it's a big issue. It's a big issue. And we could go on and on about these so-called non-issues. See, this is what God teaches us. This is how He teaches us to live our Christian lives and to have this mindset that everything in the Word of God is important. I'm not going to slide a bunch of things over there and treat them carelessly. And I don't want my preacher to slide a bunch of things over there and treat them carelessly. Three things will give you this mindset, I believe, and that's first of all, salvation. When you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit and you care about God's words. You love God's words. You tremble at God's words. Ezra 9:4, Isaiah 66:2, to tremble at God's words. Tremble? Think about that. Have you ever trembled at God's word? It's talking about a physical effect. Powerful physical effect. And then respecting God more than man will give us this attitude. Respecting God more than man. Obedience is the way of spiritual protection. But the path of non-essentials is the path of never-ending compromise. Look at Tennessee Temple University tonight. Pastor Unger and I, that's the school we attended and graduated from, and it's a Southern Baptist Rock and Roll Center tonight. That's where that will lead, because who is to say what are the non-essentials, and where do we stop calling things non-essentials? Nobody has any answers for that because there is no stop. As it becomes less and less convenient, as certain things become less and less convenient and popular, they suddenly become non-essentials. Until you're way far away from what you would ever dreamed you would have done. When I was at Tennessee Temple in the 1970s, it was incomprehensible that they could have rock and roll concerts on that campus. Incomprehensible. But they do today. It was incomprehensible that they would go back to the Southern Baptist Convention having fought a great fight and having paid a great price for coming out of it. But they're back in the Southern Baptist Convention. The path of non-essentials is a path of never-ending compromise. If we're going to take a stand today in these times, and I don't get discouraged, really, about the times. I know the times, and I know how bad things are, more than most people do, far more than most people do. But these are exciting times. These are times of great opportunity. And these are times when your light can really shine and your testimony can really be something. But we must not fear being in the extreme minority. If you're afraid of being in the minority, there's not much hope of you standing for the truth today. Why, the truth has never been in the majority. The most in their big churches and their big numbers. That doesn't impress me. That, in light of what the Bible says about end times apostasy, would make me question something. If it's real big today, real popular. Thank God for churches that take a stand for the truth today. Are we going to have them in the next generation? Depends on each one of us. Pastor, would you come?